I had Brother Robert read the whole of Ephesians chapter 1. And my text this morning begins at verse 15. I wanted to see the context of all of this to remind you how verse 3 to verse 14 is one long sentence setting forth the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners. And then verse 15, where I'm going to begin today, down to verse 23, is also one long sentence concerning how God the Holy Spirit, as He inspired the Apostle Paul to open this epistle with one of the most glorious and comprehensive statements found in the Bible of the full salvation of God's chosen people. Think about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That comprehends the whole of all the blessings and benefits of salvation that come to God's people from the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and applied to our hearts and our minds and our understandings by the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead involved in the salvation of His people. And what we see there is the glory of what the Bible calls the Godhead. The Godhead being the Trinity, and we've talked about that. And it shows us that the only way that we can enter into that glory, the glory of the Godhead, is through God the Son incarnate, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and based upon the righteousness that He accomplished in His obedience unto death, for our justification, for our adoption, for our very lives. And that's why I open up the service today with Colossians 2, 9, and 10, where it says, "For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily." That is, in Christ, the God-man. And you, think about this, you are complete in Him. What does it mean to be complete? It means nothing's lacking. We read this morning in our Bible study and out of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 5, how this great king named Belshazzar was weighed in the balance and found lacking. Well, that's the way we all are by nature, and our works cannot balance the scales. Our decisions cannot balance the scale. Only God's grace through Christ can balance those scales. You are complete in Him. And so Paul concludes this portion of Ephesians by giving thanks. And so the title of this message is The Fullness of God in Christ. And listen to what Paul says in verse 15. He says, "Wherefore, for this reason, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." I pray for you, Paul says. You are God's people in a cruel, sin-cursed, fallen world. And you face it every day. You have the three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you struggle with them. I preached a message several months ago, or maybe years ago, I lose track of time, talking about the Christian life, the summary of the Christian life. And it's in three words that we can kind of, you know, simplify things. The first word is standing. We have to live a Christian life by the grace of God. We have to realize our standing before God in Christ. And what are we? How do we stand before God in Christ? Well, we stand having our sins forgiven. Look back over there in verse 6. He speaks of the praise of the glory wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of our sins on a just ground. And what is that just ground? Well, it's not anything we can do. It's not anything that God enables us to do. It's all in what Christ did in His death on the cross, shedding His blood as the complete payment for all the sins of His sheep, all the sins of God's elect. And so we receive that. That's our standing before God. Our sins cannot be charged to our account. We're sinners, and we will remain so as long as we're on this earth until God brings us to go home. But our sins are not imputed to us. They're not charged to us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, that doesn't give us an excuse to sin. We don't need excuses. That's what we are, sinners saved by the grace of God. And then it also means this. Our standing means that we are righteous in God's sight, not by any works we do, and not by anything that God enables us to do. And I think about that because, you know, by his grace and power, he enables us to do some miraculous things. The most miraculous of all is he enables us to believe on his name. But that's not our standing before God. Our standing before God is having Christ's righteousness imputed to us. When Paul says here, he talks about your faith in the Lord Jesus. They don't believe in themselves. You know, that's what most religion today is all about. Loving and believing in yourself. No, we believe in Christ. He's our hope. He's our standard. And then he says, love unto all the saints. You are together with all the saints. Who are the saints? Sinners saved by grace, sanctified ones. And we stand before God equally, having Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That's our standing. And then the second word about the Christian life is our state in this world. We all start out as spiritually dead, fallen in Adam, spiritually dead, born spiritually dead and depraved, indicated by our ignorance and unbelief mainly. There are other things, but that's how we start out. But at the appointed time, God's appointed time, he sends his Spirit to bring us under the preaching of the gospel, and our state changes. And it doesn't change because we make a decision, or we walk an aisle, or we get baptized. It changes because God changes it. And we become sinners saved by grace, believers. That's our state in this world. We're sinners saved by grace who cling to Christ by the power and goodness of God. Our clinging to Christ is not even by our power and goodness. It's by his. And then the third word that describes a Christian life, standing, state, and the next word covers just about everything you can cover, struggle. It's a struggle. In Galatians chapter 5, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to call it a warfare. Warfare is not easy, is it? Well, what are we at war with? The government? No. What are we at war with? Some other nation? No. You know, the main part of that warfare is this. We're at war with ourselves because of the remaining presence of flesh, sin in our lives. A struggle within. Paul described it in Romans chapter 7. How are we going to win this? Well, I'll put it to you this way. It's really already won, the victory, because Christ already did it. If our struggle in this warfare with the flesh depended upon us, we'd all lose. We'd lose. But when Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." We struggle with the world. That's the unbelieving world who stand against us and our Savior. That warfare is over too. Christ told his disciples, he said, "In the world you'll have trouble, tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You didn't overcome it. I didn't overcome it. Christ overcame the world. He said, "If the world hates you, marvel not. It hated me too." And then we'd struggle with the devil. Satan can attack, but he can't win. because Christ has already put him down. That's right. And so we struggle. So when Paul gives thanks here, think about it this way. Who is he thanking? He's not thanking the Ephesian brethren. And even though I say thank you to many of you for things that you do for me and my family. And I mean it, gratitude. But when it comes to this thing of salvation, saving sinners, who do we thank? We thank God. We thank God. Cease not, verse 16, to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And listen, he makes it clear. Now look at verse 17. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, praise unto the Father through the Son, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, some translations may say in the acknowledgement of him. And that's true also, but I believe the emphasis here is this, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation. What is revelation? That's God revealing things unto you, not without his word, but in his word. That's why the scripture says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So many people read Bibles, study Bibles, but they're no better than the Pharisees to whom Christ said, you don't know what they're saying. He says, in them you think you have eternal life. Well, they are they which testify of me. Wisdom and knowledge. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so he prays, look at verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened to know the difference between good and evil, to discern what you're hearing. And he says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is that hope? That's the assurance of salvation and eternal life unto which we have been called to look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's his calling. His calling is not for us to look within ourselves to find hope and assurance. His calling is not to look at each other to find his hope and his calling. His calling is to look to Christ and to plead his blood, his righteousness, as our hope. That's what he talks about. Look over at Hebrews chapter 6 with me. You know, there are people, preachers, who discourage assurance of salvation. And I will agree that what most people base their assurance on is ungodly. If your assurance of salvation is based upon something you did or do, whether it's your decision, your baptism, or whatever, that's ungodly. The hope of our assurance, the hope of our calling, is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 6. The writer writes, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now what he's saying is when two people make a covenant or a contract, they usually swear, this is the word of mouth here, not a written contract. They usually swear by something greater than themselves. And then that ends all discussion. This is for that day and time. But he says in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You see, God didn't swear by anything greater than himself. You know why? Because there's nothing greater than God. And it says he swore by himself. He confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, his oath and his promise, and he says, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, assurance, comfort, peace, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And what is the hope set before us in the gospel? Christ crucified, risen from the dead, ascended unto the Father. Again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Over in Brother Richard Warmack in our conference last week, he preached from this passage. In Isaiah 32, I've got a preaching date scheduled for January in another place, and I've been assigned a topic. And the topic I've been assigned is a biblical view of assurance. And this verse here plays a lot into that. He says, verse 15 of Isaiah 32, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, that's the Holy Spirit, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, that's the result of the Spirit being poured out. It's the salvation of God's people, the fruit of God's grace. And the fruitful field be counted for us, many, God's elect. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness, through Christ. But now look at verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. That's God's kingdom. And in sure dwellings, like that rock upon which Christ builds his church, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And in quiet resting places. Now, you know what that verse tells us? Whatever assurance we have, whatever assurance we claim, the ground of that assurance has to equal righteousness. The perfection of righteousness. Not the best you can do, because the best you can do will fall short. That's right. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? It's not your believing, even though we do believe, and that believing is the gift of God. Where are we going to find righteousness? In Christ. That's it. The glory of his person, the power of his finished work. The only way that I can stand before God and plead anything that equals the perfection of righteousness is by what Paul wrote in Philippians 3, oh, that I may know him and be found in him, in Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about, the hope of his calling. Go back to Ephesians 1. And he says in verse 18, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know what that's talking about? Now, in Christ, we who are sinners saved by grace, we are the recipients of a glorious inheritance. All benefits, all blessings of salvation, the riches. In Christ, we have all of that. All spiritual blessings, none of which we earned, none of which we deserve, but all which is freely given in Christ. But you know what this is talking about? It's talking that the saints, sinners saved by grace, his sheep, his elect, his church, are given to him. And you may say, well, he didn't get them as an inheritance. He earned it. Well, that's okay. But what it's saying here is this. Every sinner for whom Christ died on that cross, for whom he was buried and arose again the third day, and for whom he makes intercession right now, they're going to be brought into the kingdom and delivered up unto glory. He will not lose even one. That's right. Not this Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, he said, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, no one, but raise him up again at the last day. There'll be no vacancies in heaven. It'll be a full house. There won't be any empty pews. Everyone whom God chose and wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began will be right there, according to his will. And he says, verse 19 now, What kind of power can do that? Is it the power of your works? Is it the power of your will? Absolutely not. Look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Even our believing is by his power, according to the working of his mighty power. Salvation in every stage of it, the beginning of it, the continuing of it, the fulfillment, final fulfillment of it. It's not by our power. It's not by our goodness. It's only by God's power and God's goodness. And what is the power of God unto salvation? It's Christ. That's what he spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We look to Christ as the power of God, the wisdom of God. You see, this is the glory of God in Christ. And that's what it's all about. It's the fullness of God in Christ. It's the fullness of the Father. No man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. The Father reveals him. And it's the glory of God the Father. How he can be both a just God and a Savior. How he can be a righteous judge and exact truth and law and be true to that, but as well as a loving, merciful, gracious Father. A just God and a Savior. You see, God is a merciful God, but not at the expense of his justice. God is a loving God, again, but not at the expense of his truth. God is a merciful, gracious God, but not at the expense of righteousness. How can God be just and justifier? Only by his grace through the righteousness of Christ. And it's the glory of the Son too. Christ said, glorify thou me with the glory which we had before the beginning. In the beginning. And what's that based upon? He said he had finished the work which God the Father gave him to do. We see the glory of Christ as the God-man who fulfilled all righteousness for his people. And it's the glory of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit's work to apply that within our hearts. Give us a new heart. Eyes to see, ears to hear. What a glory that is, the new birth. It's all by his power. None of it is by our power. None of it. Verse 20, he says, which he wrought, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You know, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the exact same power that raises us from the dead spiritually in the new birth. And it'll be the exact same power that'll raise us out of our graves when he comes again to unite us with our spiritual bodies. Verse 21, far above all principality and power. There's nothing on earth that exceeds the glory of God in Christ, the power of God in Christ, the goodness of God in Christ. We see that. Look at this world. Look at the shape it's in. Look where it's headed. Not much optimism there, is it? We're all looking forward to the next few weeks, aren't we? To see how it all comes out. You know what? God already knows how it's going to come out. In fact, he's determined how it's all going to come out. It may not be to our liking, but I'll tell you what, whatever happens, glory be to God. Isn't that right? We know that. Somebody said, well, I know it in my head, but I can't feel it in my heart. Well, get away from that kind of language. Listen, which he wrought in Christ. And he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. There's no kingdom above God's kingdom. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, And he's put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Look at Philippians chapter 3 with me, or chapter 2. This is the exact same language that Paul was inspired to use here in what many call the one of the high priestly prayers of Christ. When he spoke in verse 5, wrote this down in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Listen to this. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about humility. Christ humbled himself to be made like unto his brethren. And we're to be humble. And that's a grace of God. We're not humble naturally, but by the grace of God. And here's how he describes the humility of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now think about that. For any of us to say we're equal with God, or to try to bring God down on our level, that's robbery. God's high above us. There's none like God. There's no one even to compare God with. That's how high he is. But when Christ claimed to be God, which he did, it wasn't robbery at all. Why? Because he is God. He's God manifest in the flesh. But how far did he go in his humility? Look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. We spend our lives trying to build a good reputation, don't we? Some of us are successful, some of us aren't. But you know what? In the kingdom of God, we don't deserve any reputation. Christ does. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Is it too much to ask us to be servants? Well, he took upon him the form of a servant. Made in the likeness of men, he took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, my soul, the cross of Christ. Think about it. The very one who put breath in the bodies of the Roman soldiers and the Jewish religionist submitted himself to be crucified by the very same. The very one who made the tree from which the cross was made. Think about it. The very one who stood on nothing, spoke to nothing, and created something, the world, submitted himself to death, even the death of the cross. That was for our redemption. That was for our righteousness. He is our righteousness. That's why he did it. That was for the glory of his Father, the glory of God in Christ. And for that reason, verse 9, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The glory of God in Christ. You see it? And then look back just for a moment of Ephesians 1. Verse 22. Now, he gives us the reason for all of this. God hath put all things under his feet. We read about that in Philippians 2. And gave to him to be head over all things to the church. Now, when you think of the church, don't think of all these religious buildings that you see around you. That's not the church. The word church means called out. Called out of the world and into the family and the kingdom of God. By the grace and power and goodness of God. And that's what the hope of his calling is. It's where the gospel, the church is made up of the children of God And we're met together this morning under the preaching of the gospel, the truth, which is the hope of his calling. Whenever you see a religious group meeting together and the gospel, the true gospel, is not preached, where salvation is conditioned on sinners and not Christ alone, where holiness and righteousness is measured on a sliding scale and not by Christ alone, that's not the church that he's talking about here. That's just a religious group of people gathered together to do religious activities and to try to get some comfort of their own. But the church, look at verse 23, is his body. He's the head, we're the body. And he says, the fullness of him that filleth all. In his body, in Christ's body, the church, it says that this body is the fullness of him that filleth all. That's what we are as children of God. The fullness of the Godhead bodily in Christ. Recognizing that he is everything to us. He's all and in all, the scripture says. All that we need, all that God requires, all that it takes, Christ is it. So run the race of grace in the power and grace of God, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's our only hope. When we die and go to meet God, he is all and in all. He is our only hope. All right, let's get our hymnals, turn to hymn number 227, The Cleansing Wave. That cleansing wave is the blood of Christ.